Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
My son has been attending job fairs lately, and you know, it's a bit strange. There is no shepherd's booth at these job fairs. No one is getting a Bachelor of Science in Shepherdology. But imagine if they were, and imagine if there were shepherd's booths. Welcome to the 2017 Shepherd's Job Fair. I know many of you are excited about the opportunities. We have flocks from all over the nations looking for their shepherds and this year's top talent. I'm sure all of you realize that there are a limited number of positions, and there's been quite a few applicants. But before we get going here today, I need to tell you that some of these positions have already been filled. I wanted to read these to you so you will know not to apply for these because they are already filled. The first one is the CEO shepherd. The CEO shepherd isn't required to concern himself with the feeding of the flock. His goal is building an organization. Size, location, influence, those are the measures of success. He's not required to work well with other shepherds, nor is he required to be out in the field, but gets to operate from a corner office. If you've applied for that one, sorry, we don't need that. Another one that is not available anymore is the Disney shepherd. The Disney shepherd position does not require this shepherd to be from out front, but rather he leads from behind by consensus. In fact, much of his time is doing marketing research to determine exactly what the flock wants. The rest of his time is spent organizing amusing activities and programs. He needs to be lighthearted, non-confrontational, and frankly, just be an all-around fun guy. This one's not needed either. There's a couple more here too. The celebrity chef shepherd. This one is rarely with the flock. He spends all of his time just making culinary delights in the kitchen. The rest of his time is writing and publishing, shepherding cookbooks, and speaking at banquets. He is not required to be with the flock. And then finally, there's the candy cane shepherd. This one doesn't have to make meals at all. No heavy lifting is required. No meal preparation. Simply give sugary, sweet treats to the sheep. However, there must be weekly ear tickling and hoof holding. Occasional light grooming is also expected. We're out of all these positions, but if you are still here and you are looking for a job to shepherd, a shepherding position, we do have one open with many, many different possibilities in different locations. It is called the Palestinian Shepherd. The Palestinian Shepherd is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week job. The majority of your time is spent in and on the field with the flock, knowing them, leading them, feeding them, and protecting them. You must have a vast knowledge of the terrain and give a clear vision as to how to move them from rough area to green pastures. Feeding must be with healthy meals, no preservatives or trans fats. You will also have to protect them. You must be well-versed in using the sword of the Lord. And you also must know your enemy. You also must be well-versed in wound healing and triage. You must be willing to work with sheep who are hurt and be willing to get bit in the process. Don't plan on transferring to another location or climbing the corporate ladder as flocks get used to their shepherd. There is no annual awards banquet. There is no recognition. And of course, all this requires experience and recommendation letters showing that you are already doing the work. Oh, and by the way, you need to plan on receiving a thorough evaluation from the chief shepherd when your career is done. Which one sounds like the shepherding of Scripture? This one. And this is exactly why Christ used this metaphor. Long hours in the sun with the flock, tending to them. The average Palestinian shepherd touches his sheep twice daily, checking for wounds, diseases, grooming, caring. And you're saying, how is this possible? And Scripture says, how is it not possible? Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, watch this, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. To my own shame, I remember years and years ago when I decided that I wanted to teach and perhaps preach, that I thought, well, I could just maybe preach and get someone else to do the dirty work of pastoring. How stupid. You cannot call yourself a pastor or a shepherd. Those are all interchangeable, or an overseer, or even a bishop. That's an interchangeable word. Unless you are willing to care for the flock that the chief shepherd has put in your care. In fact, when I meet someone who loves to preach and teach, one of the first questions I ask them is, do you love people? Is your home open? Are you willing to be inconvenienced? Are you willing to be bit? Because it's the most joyful pain you will ever experience. But if you're not willing, then go lecture at college somewhere. Go teach in seminary, but don't become a shepherd of a local body of Christ. I'm excited for this opportunity to revisit a passage that, while it might be familiar to us, it's probably needs to be dusted off a little bit and reviewed. Would you pray with me, and we will look at the qualifications for under-shepherds today. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the work you are doing in the lives of this body. We thank you for the missions opportunities both here and overseas, in our home and in our neighborhood, across the street, and across the city. We pray that as we seek to learn together the qualifications of an under-shepherd, that we would first of all realize that we can never measure up to the great model in your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, I pray that it would also give us the unction to follow Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To be quick to repent of sin. To be quick to confess when we fall. And to do what is best for others, regardless of the cost to us. We love you, we praise you, we pray that you will help us to not only look at these qualifications for what an under-shepherd should look like, but for what we should all aspire to, even though we may not aspire to the office. Bless our time, Lord. May it be sweet, may it be worshipful, and may our hearts be ready to respond in obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you haven't looked at Titus in a while, you might want to take a few notes. Titus is a book about the change the gospel makes in the life of a church, specifically in the life of individuals in the body of Christ. It's only three chapters. The first chapter is the change it makes in the life of those who lead. How the gospel just transforms us into such a way where we live for something much greater than ourselves. And then chapters 2 and 3 is the change the gospel makes in the life of the flock. I've got 4 points this morning. Number 1, shepherds lead the flock. 2, shepherding begins at home. 3, shepherding flows from the home to the flock. And then finally, shepherds are to lead with the word. As I mentioned in my prayer, these are the standards for our shepherds. And again, none of our shepherds or overseers are going to do them perfectly. But they need to be above reproach. There needs not be stain on the office. And hopefully we grow progressively into these attributes and qualifications. That said, it doesn't give the rest of us a pass for saying, yeah, but I'm not an elder, or I don't aspire to be an elder. In fact, we should regularly look at these qualifications and say, this is what it means to pursue Christ. I'll go a step further. This is what genuine faith looks like. And so don't hear me preaching this morning about some other guy. Don't hear me preaching about the next elder. Hear me preaching about this is who we are to follow and emulate as they emulate Christ. It's the way Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. So there's that flow-through line of attributes. Let's dive in, look at the first one. Shepherds lead the flock. Verse 5, Titus chapter 1, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. For this reason I left you in Crete. Prior to Roman domination, Crete was made up of several independent states that came about as a result of the Trojan War. We know from Acts chapter 2 that many Jews from Crete had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They heard the gospel from Peter and the apostles. They got converted, they got baptized, and they took Christianity back to their independent thinking island. We also can surmise that after Paul's release from his first imprisonment, that he and possibly Timothy, maybe Dr. Luke, we don't know, went to Crete on a mission tour and church planting tour. So when Paul says, I left you in Crete, clearly he was there, and I left you there for a purpose. What is the purpose? He says it. Two things. I want you to set in order what remains. You know, just because we showed up, preached the gospel, people got saved, and maybe had a place together, that doesn't mean we were ready to do church, quote unquote, right. There's some things that need to be put in place, some ingredients to help the body of Christ flourish and mirror Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. So I want you to set in order what remains, and secondly, I want you to appoint elders in every city. And it's that second one that he's going to spend the first part of his time on. I want you to appoint elders. And I'd like to spend just a few moments and make some observations from this text about elders. Because I don't know what tradition everyone is from. I don't know what churches you grew up in. I don't know if we're thinking rightly when I say the term elder. Just to lay some groundwork, as I mentioned a moment ago, when I say elder, pastor, overseer, even when I say bishop, those are all the same term. Those are interchangeable. You could even say shepherd and throw it in there. That's what it means to be a pastor. So number one, observation number one, elders are to be appointed. That's what the text says. Appoint elders. He didn't say go around and take a vote. Ask people who they like. Sheep don't choose shepherds in a voting contest. Otherwise, it becomes a popularity issue. Certainly, as we mentioned a moment ago, we want the congregation. We want a very high congregational involvement in the examination and the appointment of their elders. An elder is to be doctrinally qualified. He is to be relationally qualified. And ultimately, his life is to be above reproach. When we say high congregational involvement, we want you to come, just in case you don't know, we want you to come to the elders, and we want you to regularly suggest, hey, I've been watching so-and-so. I think he would be a wonderful deacon, recognized servant of the church. Listen to so-and-so teach. I think he would be a very faithful shepherd elder. We want that involvement. Then we, in turn, will be examining. I ask guys who I disciple, do you aspire to the office of overseer? Sometimes they say, well, I've never even thought of it. And I was like, well, think about it. Let me give you some passages to look at. I said, because if you do, I would like to invite you to a multi-year training program with no guarantees and show you what it means to shepherd the body of Christ in a recognized position. We would love at Metro Bible Church to have a dozen elders. If we had a dozen qualified men, even with a church this size, we would gladly have them. If you know folks who are interested, if you're interested, come to us. Let's begin a process. Number one, elders are to be appointed. By the way, just a side note here, depending on what tradition you're from, my congregational friends, who I have a lot of, and I love these guys, they would say, "Well, I think you're wrong there." And I would say, "You know what? Our church is actually more congregational than you are." I said, "Well, what do you mean? We vote on our elders." And I said, "Yes, but what does it take to vote an elder in?" And they're either going to respond with simple majority or two-thirds. And I would say, "Well, we put up a fellow for elder examination this last week. If we get three people who have legitimate concern, we're not going forward. I think I'm more congregational than you are." What I'm trying to say is we value your input. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. We don't assume that we're seeing things rightly. Number two, elders is plural. It's plural, more than one. There is a multiplicity of elders. Scripture designed it so that each individual church, each individual flock, is not to be led by one elder or one pastor, but a multiplicity of pastors. Now, I love the way this congregation calls me pastor. I think it's sweet. If you look at my card, it says pastor on it. There really is no office of pastor in Scripture. Pastor is actually, it's more of a verb. It's what I do. Technically, I'm a teaching elder. There's only two offices in the church, elder and deacon. So I'm fine with pastor, but I just want you to understand when we say pastor, what we really mean is overseer or elder. And in Scripture, we always have more than one in a local flock, or you have a progression of moving towards more than one when you have the qualified men. Now, many of you grew up and you had a single elder in your congregation, a pastor, and a multiplicity of deacons. Okay? And I'm amazed at my friends that argue doggedly for that. But Scripture is very clear. Elders in every city. Crete didn't just have one city. It was called the island of 100 cities. So it was very, very clear that Timothy was to go find qualified men, train qualified men, and appoint a multiplicity of men, a multiplicity of under-shepherds, who will then lead each individual flock. And it's just smart. There's so much wisdom in it. I mean, I would be scared to death if I was the only guy. My weaknesses would just be highlighted. There would be no checks. There would be no accountability. And I understand a lot of churches are in process, so they're not there yet. You don't want to appoint a guy too soon. But folks, I find it very comforting. It's a warm blanket having other elders, because they will love you enough to tell you, "You know, you didn't explain that very well. You need to clear it up. Or you went too far. Or I think you're seeing this wrongly. Or you know what? I need to encourage you to be stronger in this area. Don't grow weary in well-doing." It is such a blessing. And it's not only a blessing for us, it's a blessing for the flock. Because it keeps our hobby horses at a low tone. And it keeps us focused. As expositional preaching keeps me focused on the Word of God and how He wrote it, so a multiplicity of shepherds keeps us going in the direction that is the most biblical. Because each of us are going to see things in a little bit different way, and you put us together, and odds are we're going to see things more correctly because we're being guided by the Word of God. Just a side note here, we practice unanimity here. I know very few churches that do that. It's not a pat on our back. It's a great safety mechanism. You say, "What do you mean unanimity?" Well, just as voting in a church oftentimes result in winners and losers, so the same thing can happen on an elder board or a group of elders. So we practice unanimity, meaning that if we can't all agree on a decision, we set it aside and we pray about it. Or if two of us see a decision one way and the other one doesn't, then what we would say is, "We're going to table this, we're going to pray about it, and we want you to convince us, the majority, that we're seeing it wrongly. Or we all need to pray about it or study it together." We spent 1 year studying a particular issue one time because we couldn't agree on it. That sounds like, "Oh, that's slow, that's bad." It was the best thing for us. It was the best thing for us. It was so sweet and so kind and so informative. And oftentimes, because we practice unanimity, by the time we end up coming to a decision, typically we've agreed on a third way. Not my way or his way or their way, but we've seen things better, and the Lord has given us time to see things rightly. Also in every city here, there is no ecclesiastical hierarchy. We don't see the arrival of the bishop, a single bishop, or a pastor above pastors until the second century with regards to fighting heresy. Paul doesn't say, Titus, I want you to put a CEO in every church and I'll put someone over them. He says, no. The local shepherds of a church will be autonomous in caring for that local body. We don't have the arisal of the bishop, as I mentioned, until the second century. We don't have a single bishop of Rome over other churches until the sixth century under Pope Gregory. 90% of the time when you're studying the New Testament and you come across the word church, it means local church rather than universal church. All right, let's look at our second point. Start to get to the practical. Shepherding begins at home. The Word of God is so rich and so practical that the Lord, through Paul, is saying, hey, before you ever have a guy shepherd the church of Jesus Christ, he needs to already be shepherding at home. Look at verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. All those things have to do with shepherding at home. Hey, dads, is shepherding at home an easy job? If you think it is, I would like to talk with you. I would like to learn from you because it is not easy, is it? Your children know your flaws. Your wife knows your weaknesses. You let your hair down at home. You make all sorts of mistakes. But as Paul says in 1 Timothy, how can someone possibly shepherd the household of God, manage the household of God, if he can't even manage his own home of three or four or five? Paul's going to begin by stating the qualifications for an elder by judging the unseen, what happens at home, by the seen, by the fruit of that. And he starts with this phrase, above reproach. I would encourage you to circle that and write the word umbrella. What do you think I mean by that? Umbrella. Above reproach is the umbrella under which all of these other qualifications fit. The Greek word is anakletos, and it means blameless. It doesn't mean sinless. It means blameless. And it is talking about that the man you put in the office must keep the office blameless. He needs to be blameless because there can be no stain upon the office. Now, let me give you some qualifiers here. This is not talking about an issue of forgiveness. Our Lord clearly forgives. Amen? But there are consequences to sin, and some of those consequences to sin disqualify us for the office. Not because God's holding a grudge, not because you shouldn't be warmly received into the body, not because you shouldn't be able to grow and be able to serve in a bunch of areas, but there are some things that are limited because it would hinder the ability to shepherd a flock. We're going to get into that in just a moment. But think about the term reproach, meaning to bring a charge against. One guy said it this way, if you have to explain your situation, you lose the effectiveness of your office. Okay? If I have to explain why things don't look exactly right, or why it might appear that maybe I'm in sin, or it might appear this, if I have to explain it, it's kind of like trying to run a race with an overcoat and rain boots on. It's not that I can't run the race, it's that I can't do it effectively. And what Paul is telling Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, let me continue to remind you, Timothy, put Christ and His church first. Make sure that though we care about people and feelings and situations, right now I'm telling you, choose the best man for the job. And it starts not with talent, not with giftedness. It starts with being above reproach. Blamelessness. Not sinlessness, blamelessness. And then he goes on to explain. He should be a husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. Now, we would say he needs to be a faithful husband. And I get that. We know what that means. But that's kind of anemic in our culture, or it's kind of localized in our culture. No, no, no. He says, you need to find a one-woman man. I mean, a guy who's really been faithful. A guy who has loved his wife the way Christ has loved the church. In thick and thin, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. You need to find a guy who has really been faithful. Why? Because there's a lot of times that Christ's bride is not so lovable, right? And if a guy hasn't been a one-woman man to his wife, he's not going to be in this job very long before he says, hey, I didn't sign up for this. I cannot believe how tacky people are being to me. Don't I get any sense of privacy? I mean, you can go on and on and on. And he's going to say, this is not for me. He wants staying power here. I'm probably really dating myself here, but this is such a great quote. Robert Duvall was in a movie, I don't know, a decade ago, Secondhand Lions. Did y'all ever see that? You know, kind of old cutesy movie. And in one scene in the movie, he's attacked by a bunch of teenagers. And of course, single-handedly, he's just taking them on. He's just beating them senseless. And he has this quote as he's beating them up. He says, my name is Hub McCann. I've fought 2 world wars on 3 continents and countless smaller ones. I've led thousands of men into battle with everything from horses and swords to artillery and tanks. But I've loved only one woman with a passion, a flea like you could never comprehend. And I don't know why that sticks out in my head, but just the sense that even though his wife was long gone, passed away, whatever else, there was just such a devotion to her. We can talk about the exceptions to this, we can talk about other stuff, but the sense is that the first thing out of the box is that if a guy is going to shepherd the bride of Christ, you need to be able to look at him and say, there's no question whatsoever that he loves his wife. Not because she's beautiful or easy to live with or kind, but because he loves like Christ loves the church. He's a one-woman man. Can I get an amen on that one? All right. Number 2, having children who believe, literally children who are faithful. Now, this doesn't mean that children of an under-shepherd must be Christians. If that was true, then, sorry, Chris, Lindsay, no more children, okay? Because that baby's going to have to come out of the womb born as a regenerate person, as a believer. No, what it means is described in 1 Timothy 3 that is an issue of obedience and disobedience. He says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. God chooses the saving, right? God grants faith and repentance. God chooses his elect, okay? But our children are to be managed well. We say it this way. We've always told our kids, we said, look, it's between you and the Lord if and when you ever become a believer. But let me just make it clear. In this house, you will act like a believer, meaning you will obey the rules. What verse is that? Old Testament verse. As for me, my house will serve the Lord. That's Joshua 24:15. That's a picture of what it means to have children who believe, children who are faithful. They're not an embarrassment. And it's not so much the kids as being good, quote-unquote, children, as much as it is how the father deals with that, how he disciplines, how he responds to it. Look at the specific explanation of children who believe, not accused of dissipation. Dissipation, that word was a stereotype applied to a young man who would squander his money on selfish pleasures. Anyone come to mind in the New Testament? The prodigal son. Same word used. He said, a man who's to be an overseer can't have a son who's out blowing his money on pleasures, on sinful pleasures. It is to be a man who is above reproach. We'll get into more details about specifics about how that father is to deal with his children who are in disobedience. The Puritans referred to the home as the little church. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you can manage your little church well, if you can shepherd your little church well, then that would put you in a category where maybe you should be shepherding Christ's church. Now, Paul's going to progress from the private to the public life here. Look at our third point. Shepherding flows from the home to the flock. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Five negatives. He's starting out and he said, you want qualifications? I'm going to start with the negatives. Now he switches here and he goes from the title to the function. He talks about overseer. What is an under-shepherd supposed to do? What is an elder supposed to do? He's supposed to see over the flock. He's supposed to watch. He's supposed to watch for the health of the flock. He's supposed to make sure they're fed well. They're headed in the right direction. He's also supposed to see over the flock. What else is he looking for on the perimeter? Wolves, predators, that's exactly right. Acts 20:28 says, be on guard for yourselves and all for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's such a great verse, okay? Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross and rose again, purchased a bride. He didn't come to make it possible for you to come to Christ. He didn't break the tie. He didn't say, now you break the tie vote between God and Satan. He purchased a bride, and then he has given that to his stewards. Can we just say slaves? His slaves to care for in his absence. He said, I want you to take care of this bride that I have purchased with my own blood. It's a noble work. It's the kind of work where a steward, a house steward they call him, he wouldn't clock in and clock out. It wasn't a 9-to-5 job. Because typically, tragedies and trials don't happen between 9 and 5, right? Marriages run aground in the middle of the night. Amen? It kind of reminded me, again, dating myself, but this is worth it, okay? The old Warner Brothers cartoon, Wile E. Coyote, Sam the Sheepdog. You remember that one? Okay. Morning, Sam. Morning, Ralph. They're walking to the pasture after having coffee, and what's the first thing they do before they get on the pasture? They clock in. The shepherd clocks in. The predator clocks in. And then, of course, what happens? Well, Ralph spends the day trying to steal and eat sheep. And Sam, well, he's the sheepdog, he sees over, okay, and he protects them. And then what happens? They fight all day long, and then they clock out. Do predators clock out? No. Do sheep get hurt typically in the middle of the day? No. So this Palestinian shepherd is a noble work. Alexander Strock says it this way, the biblical image of a shepherd standing long hours, ensuring its safety, leading it to fresh pasture and clear water, carrying the weak, seeking the lost, healing the wounded and the sick, is precious. The whole image of a Palestinian shepherd is characterized by intimacy, tenderness, concern, skill, hard work, suffering, and love. I remember having an older pastor tell me when I first got into it, he goes, can I tell you, your congregation is not going to remember your sermons at the end of days. They're going to remember the time you did the funeral for their mom, or when you held their hand when they were sick and read to them out of Scripture, when you prayed for them, when you were available to them, when you counseled them. Because no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. That's what a shepherd is. They're to be God's steward. Paul is making the point here that good shepherding doesn't start when you get your elder hat on, but it's something you've already been doing that is driven by love. 1 Timothy 3:5, parallel passage again. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The home becomes the proving ground. And so we have to get practical. What does dad look like at home? Before he's going to become a papi to the congregation, what does he look like at home? Is he just a buddy to his kids? Is he just an older, fatter, balder version of the kids with a big jersey and a 44-ounce sippy cup? Or is he a loving shepherd, a loving leader? Does he do what is best for his children, though it may cause pain to him? Does he turn a blind eye and a deaf ear when they're headed down a road where the bridge is out? Or does he lovingly pursue them, catch them, and sometimes tackle them and bring them back? Yes. Does he take time to talk to them, to hear them? And I mean, I'm telling you right now as I'm preaching this, I'm like, whoa, I ought to quit. This is not easy stuff. But there is that switch in which you go from, I love my kids because of what I get from them, to I love my kids as a steward of someone who owns them. Does that make sense? Next five qualifications, he explains in a different way. As I mentioned, not self-willed. Don't be overbearing. Not quick-tempered. James 1:19, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Not addicted to wine. Does it say that he should never drink wine? No, it says not addicted to wine. By the way, the Cretan culture, on Crete, the dominant religion was the worship of Dionysus, in which you would worship through, does anyone know? Drunkenness. This is interesting, isn't it? Hey, I want your shepherds to be set apart. If they're to lead the body of Christ into worship, I don't want them to look like the world. This is the one I like. Not pugnacious. Literally a striker. Rule number one as an elder, you can't hit people. Okay? But neither, but neither can you be a theological striker. You know what I mean by that? You ever met a theological striker? Spurgeon describes it this way. At his pastor's college, he's teaching his young future pastors. He says, don't go about the world with your fist doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. That's not the job of a shepherd. Not fond of sordid gain. Free from the love of money. That means you're not only... you need a guy who's honest, but you need a guy who won't use his position to get rich. You say, well, surely we don't do that. There's a lot of people where it's easy to do. I mean, frankly, if you become an elder here and you sell life insurance, that's great. You're not going to be peddling the body by selling life insurance to them. I won't do it. I won't allow it. We won't allow it because we don't ever want anyone to question a shepherd's motives. Nothing wrong with that line of business, but we don't ever want you to use your position to make money. Paul's first letter to Timothy, he's already described men of a depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. All you have to do is look at cable channels to see how that's done, right? Michael Green writes, all too often, talking about the church, she has worn the robes of a ruler and not the apron of a servant. Now watch the contrast in verse 8. This is where I love it. It gets real practical. But hospitable. Loving what is good. Sensible. Just. Devout. Self-controlled. Hospitable is my favorite. I mean, I think if I could say, what is one practical example of fruit in a potential shepherd's life, I would say, is his house open. Is he hospitable? Because the gospel makes us hospitable, right? Hospitality literally means a lover of strangers. Interesting note here. Roman Emperor Julian, writing in the 300s, frustrated with how Christianity was taking over and people were worshiping less and less the gods of Rome and Greece, wrote, quote, atheism, meaning Christianity, because Christians were called atheists because they only worshiped one God. Atheism, Christianity, has been specifically advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. You shall know they are Christians by their, what? Love. And one of the most tangible expressions of love is hospitality. Jerry Bridges, the president of the Navigators for years, said, "I had more people come to Christ from all 50 states around my coffee table at home than I ever did in church." Because his home was always open. Our word hospitable or hospitality comes from a French word, mid-13th century, and it was a shelter for the needy. And it would grow into a shelter for the needy who were ill. And now we have hospitals. Practically, what does it mean? As an elder, your home needs to be open. You need to be ready to receive the body and strangers. We have a saying at our house, there's always room for one more. There's always another seat at the table. We can always add water to the soup, okay? It can be tiring sometimes. It can be inconvenient sometimes. But if people can't come visit their elders in time of need or time of loneliness, who can they go to? Who will they go to? And so when I hear from other pastors and other elders that say, yeah, you know, hospitality is not really our gift. My wife, she's really not really so good about that. We like to keep a closed home. I say, you need to pick another profession. Because it's the lion's share of what we do. I'll spend 15 hours a week preparing a sermon. I'll spend another several hours preparing messages or discipleship or whatever else. But the lion's share of our time is being with the flock, people coming by, taking phone calls, having surprise dinners, you name it. And I'm sure I can do it better, and I'm sure I've fallen short in many areas. But there's got to be a willingness there. Because if not, then we're not fulfilling the qualifications of an under-shepherd. It also talks about this guy needs to be discerning, loving what is good. That means good things and good people, sensible. The singular mark of a mature Christian is discernment, being able to take the knowledge that he's learned in Scripture and apply it to every situation, looking through the lens of Scripture. That's why wisdom is so valuable in the book of Proverbs. He used to be a just man, a devout man, a self-controlled man. Paul said, "I buffet my body to make it my slave." All of us have pet sins we would gravitate to, pet lusts that we would enjoy pursuing that particular pleasure. Whatever it is, we've got to learn to limit ourselves, buffet our body to make it our slaves. We've got to be willing to take admonition from other elders and people in the body saying, "Hey, you know what? You need to curb that a little bit because you could be bringing reproach upon the office." Well, let's talk about and finish with beyond the qualifications, what it looks like for them to lead with the word. Verse 9, shepherds are to hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Shepherds are to use the word of God to lead the body of Christ. In the second part of 9, it explains what it means to have the ability to teach. What's the singular difference in qualifications between diakonos and presbyteros, or episkopos, which are overseers, elders? The ability to teach. Does that mean every elder has to be a pulpiteer? It does not. But he does have to have the ability to teach. You say, well, what does that mean? Because in 1 Timothy 3, it just says he has to have the ability to teach. Paul realized that at some point and says, I'm going to define it in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The ability to teach is, look at verse 9, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. He's basically saying the ability to teach is the ability to use the sword, the word of God, not just to admire it, not just to love it, not just to memorize things about it, but to use it. How do you use it? You exhort and encourage in sound doctrine. You teach formatively. Guess what? You also teach correctively. You teach the teachable who are willing to learn. You also refute those who are attacking the church through the Word of God. By the way, we oftentimes think of predators as outside the flock. But where do predators also exist? In the flock. An elder has to be able to use the Word of God in such a way where he says, Maybe you don't understand, but that's not correct. Scripture says dot, dot, dot. Let me explain to you. Let me take you to the Word of God. That is an incorrect way of thinking. I'm not talking about preferences or opinions or tertiary doctrines. I'm talking about primary and secondary doctrines that are very important. An elder has to be able to defend the faith, not just apologetically, not just in a discussion, but also with shepherdology. Yeah, we're not going to teach that here. I'd be glad to spend the next 16 weeks with you, getting a cup of coffee in the corner of a shop, and we'll talk and we can work through this, but you're not going to teach that here. You also can't have an elder that agrees to a doctrinal statement then later changes his mind. He cannot be an elder. Okay? These are core doctrinal truths. Basically, teaching means the ability to handle the Word of God in conversation, which, by the way, is more difficult than what I'm doing, okay? The ability to teach means to handle it formatively, correctively, okay? Because sheep are defenseless animals. One African shepherd describes it this way: often in blind fear or stupid unawareness, they will stand rooted to the spot, watching their companions being cut to shreds. The predator will pounce upon one another and then another of the flock, raking and tearing them with tooth and claw. Meanwhile, the other sheep act as if they did not even hear or recognize the carnage going on around them. It is as though they are totally oblivious to the peril of their own precarious position. I've seen it before. It's not because we're blind to it. It's not because we don't care. It's because it often takes us by surprise so much. I knew that guy. Surely he can't be that way. Surely she can't be that way. And the carnage starts and the divisive nature starts and things going on, and elders have to be able to step in and say, we're not going to do that here. That's not how believers behave. We can work this out this way. They have to be able to step in because it often is too late. And to do this, shepherds are given two tools in their possession. You ever watch a shepherd? What does he have? About a 5-foot curved wood staff. It's called a staff of direction. Lead this way. And then he's got a shorter 24 to 36 inch, kind of tapered with a knot on the end. In Ireland, they call it a knockerby. Okay. In the Middle East, they call it a shebet. And these shepherds can throw this thing with amazing accuracy, and it's to ward off predators. And one is a rod of direction, and the other one is a rod of protection. And the ability to teach is to be able to use the Word of God according to the need of the moment to preserve the people of God and help them grow. And so therefore, when you read Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, what? Comfort me. In simple terms, sheep as defenseless animals grow, are tranquil and calm, reproduce when they are cared for and when they are protected. If that's true in the animal world, how much more true in the people world? When they are fed well and they use these tools, which, by the way, are both carved from the Word of God, Jesus Christ works the gospel change in their lives. And so we can see now why Christ is called the Great Shepherd. We can see how some of the passages in Scripture are very tender and sweet and comforting and feeding. And then you read other passages where Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "You watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. He did me much harm. Demas, having loved this present world, has left me. All who are in Asia have deserted me. But Luke, he is faithful. Timothy, I want you to remain on in Ephesus in order to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Young Timothy, you're going to have to go toe-to-toe with some teachers who are teaching and feeding the flock poisonous food. At the same time, you need to be careful to take care of the widows and the orphans. And you need to encourage the young men to learn from the older men and the young women to learn from the older ones." You see, it's a both and. And isn't that the way parenting is? Can you imagine if we were parents that only affirmed our kids? Or we were parents that only corrected our kids? It's according to the need of the moment, loving them with the kind of love that does what is best for them, regardless of the cost. 1 Timothy says, if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. That just feels weird to say this, but Scripture says that if a guy wants to do this, if he wants to give a good chunk of his life caring for souls, that's a good thing. Not for position, not for power, not for selfish gain, not for governance, because it'll be a very small amount of what he does. To be a shepherd, it's a fine work. But if a guy does not aspire, don't put that yoke of office on him. It'll be too heavy. It has to be someone who is passionate about wool, passionate about the sheep. It has to be someone who's already passionately doing it. Do you love the people of God? Great. Then aspire. Pursue it. For the rest of us, our application is twofold. One, I want you to spend this next month examining our candidate, asking him questions, ask him where he stands on issues. Watch how he responds. Pray for him. If you have a concern, go to him. In the spirit of Matthew 18, go to him. You might be seeing things wrongly. Maybe you'll get a satisfactory answer. If not, only then come to the elders. Because if you come to me and say, hey, I've got a real concern about him, great, go talk to him first. Go talk to him first. And number two, though you may not aspire to this office, let's all endeavor to aspire to these qualities. Let's circle the ones where we need work on. Let's be held accountable and ask someone to help us grow in this area. And let's pray for this body of believers, this church that Christ has given us. Pray for our leaders. It is a crushing work, but it is a good work. It's a fine work. And I'm thankful that the Lord is raising up men who are ready and men who will be ready. And there are several more. Would you pray with me for them? Father, we pray for this candidate. We pray for future candidates. We pray for those now who are just now having this tugging in their heart and saying, you know what, I aspire. And we pray for those who will never be elders but want to aspire to servant leadership, both men and women in areas of ministry, to care for one another, to care for souls, to multiply disciple-making disciples, to wash the feet of saints. Father, I pray that all of us are so moved by these qualifications and the desire to care for your flock that each one of us would endeavor to pursue this doggedly, so that we, at the end of our lives, can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You served the bride of Christ well. Enter into your rest. Lord, we love you and we thank you, and we trust that you're going to do things well beyond our capability. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.